guys ready for round two? All right. I like that comment that Brent had about the women's bathroom. When we just had our men's conference, what we did was we... There's a fairy in here. A Tinkerbell? Is Tinkerbell in here somewhere? Oh. At the men's conference, we had an email address up on both screens on either side of the stage, and it was up there so that the guys in real time, or anyone that was watching live on the internet, we had, I don't know, hundreds or thousands of guys watching on the internet, they could just send in a question for the speaker while he was speaking, and then they would come through to my phone. I was getting hundreds of emails. They'd come through to my phone, and for follow-up questions, I'd walk up and just ask the guys right after they were done a follow-up question or two. And I would say, you know, this is from a guy from Tucson, or this is from so-and-so who's here today. And at the conference, I was wearing my baseball hat. And I get this, just immediately, I get this email from this guy, and he says, what do you think you're doing wearing a baseball hat? Isn't this a house of the Lord? So I sent him back a thing and I said, I don't think the Bible mentions baseball hats. And secondly, Calvary Chapel's the place where hippies started. I could go ahead and grow my beard out, wear a tie-dye t-shirt and go barefoot if you'd like me to. Ha ha. So I get a thing back saying, oh, so it's okay for me to dress like a woman if clothes don't matter? I'm like literally having an email exchange in front of 6,000 men. So I sent him back a thing and I said, no, bro, it's never okay to dress like a woman. So I went up on stage and I read the entire exchange in front of 6,000 men. And they thought it was the single funniest thing they'd ever heard in their entire life. No, bro, it's never okay to dress like a woman. So when I got done, I got another follow-up email from him. Thanks for throwing me under the bus. And I said, thank you for not dressing like a woman. I really appreciate it. I'll just keep dressing like a dude. Okay. So before we go into our next, it was also funny because a bunch of men sent in questions for Greg Laurie. And one of them was, Greg, do you lift weights? You're so buff. How do you do it? How are you like a world-class bodybuilder and an evangelist at the same time? And I figured he would love that question because it kind of would feed his ego. So I went up and asked him a question about heaven first, and he talked about it, and then I asked him the bodybuilding question, which he loved, and he started making muscles in front of everybody and talking about it. So we were done with that. Skip Heitzig comes up, and Skip had nobody send in a question, a follow-up question. So I'm panicking because I don't have anything to say to him. And how many of you guys know who Skip Heitzig is? You know, so Skip's like 6'3". He's got perfectly coiffed hair. You know, he always looks great, always well-dressed. So I went to Brian Broderson, my pastor, and I said, we don't have a question for Skip. And he goes, well, what are we going to do? And I said, why don't you ask him a question? And he goes, no, I don't want to ask him a question. I got a perfect question. This is what you'll ask him. You'll say, Skip, somebody asked Greg, how is it that you stay in such great shape in the ministry? I would like to know how you stay in the ministry and how you stay in the ministry while being so ridiculously good looking. This is the question you should ask. And Brian said, that's a good question. Let's ask that one. So he tapped it out on my phone. I got it. And I walked up and said, Greg stays in such great shape. How do you stay in the ministry and stay so ridiculously good looking? And we were having a great time that day. So everyone's erupted in laughter. And then I said, and that question is from Pastor Brian Broderson. And, you know, actually, Skip didn't really like that very much. It didn't go over that well. But we recovered. We recovered. Everything was fine. I don't think Skip's going to be in taking our invitations any longer to the men's conferences. We'll see what happens, what transpires. Okay, I'm going to ask you guys a question as we begin here today for our second session. Okay? And I want a show of hands. Question number one. How many of us would say that our love for God is our number one consuming passion in life? How many of us would say here today that our love for God is our number one consuming passion in life? And this is our heart's desire. Okay? It may not always be in practice, but we can really say it's our heart's desire. It's more than our love for our family, our job, sports, hobbies, anything else on earth. How many of us would say that our number one passion in life is to love God? How many of us would say that? Okay, so let me turn it around and ask you another question. Let me flip it around. How many of us here today would say that our number one consuming passion in life is pursuing and knowing and walking in the love that God has for us? Not the love that we have for God, but knowing and experiencing his love for us, that it daily trumps all other passions and pursuits. How many of us would say that? A lot less. A lot of times as men of God, we don't even think in that direction, do we? We think about how we should love God, about what we should be doing for God. And I just went through weak men, weak excuses. And clearly, we have to talk about and bring to the table what we should be doing in our service to the kingdom. We're supposed to be seeking first the kingdom of God. That's our number one pursuit, is to do what God has told us to do. And you know, there's no way around it. I can't get any more clear. I'm not here to beat you up today. I'm not here to make you feel worse. But there has to be a strong conviction that if you are a Christian man, that you are a leader in the house of God. You're a leader in your community. You're a leader in your home. Somewhere along the line, God has called you forward to serve and to lead somebody. Even if it's just leading them to Christ, you're a leader. And if you're not doing what God has called you to do, you need to repent, which means turn your mind around and turn back to Christ, where he wants to bless you. I can't get any more clear than that. He wants to move in your life. But the motive, this is the problem. The motive so often when we hear these kind of messages is, I am going to do what you told me to do, even if it kills me. I am going to repent and I am going to redouble my efforts. But what can get lost in the equation is this, is that the motive behind why we do what we do is paramount in the Christian life. Motive is key. And if you're a note taker today, you need to write this down. Receiving always comes first for the Christian. Now, as I've told you, Christianity is different than every other religion. Every other religion is based on, we're going to talk about receiving coming first in our next message, but it's based on, if I do this, then God will give me this. It's man's efforts move the hand of God, oftentimes reluctantly, to give me what I want or to give me salvation. Christianity is different. We have faith in what Christ has done, as I said in the last message, and because we have received his love compels us forward. And so we don't work to get something, we work because we've got everything. And we're going to talk about this next message. But Paul passionately prayed for this. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 for the church in Ephesians. And this is kind of a deep study. And I hope that your minds can, you know, about 10 minutes into this, those Twizzlers are going to hit you. And you're either going to go up or you're going to go down. Last year I lost about 70 pounds. I was up to about 265. I got down to 195 in less than a year. Just by eating legumes, vegetables, eggs, and meat. Those are the only four things I ate for a year. Then December came around, I should say for 11 months. Then December came around And I ate only four things: sugar, 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 and meat. And I put on 10, 12 pounds, but I'm on my way back down. I stayed away from the Twizzlers by God's grace, but hopefully you can wade through this with me before we go to lunch and get amped back up. But this is what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. Not that they would love Christ more, but that they would know the love that Christ has for them more. Look what it says in verse 17. Guys, this is the key to the Christian life. I've just motivated you to get into the game, to have skin in the game, to go do what God has called you to do. But the key to all of this is motive, that Christ, he prays, may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in what? Boy, that's powerful. May be rooted and grounded in what?
Love.
Amen. I got two loves there. Maybe you were reading a different translation. My translation says love. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is, listen, the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever, and amen. So much happening in this passage that we want to unpack here before we go into lunch. But the key to what Paul is saying is this. The key to the Christian life is that you need to know the unknowable love of God for you. It's so vast. The height times the width times the depth times the breadth of his love for you is so vast. It's unknowable. It's that vast. How much he loves you. And as a Christian male, having placed your faith in Christ, nothing, even your sin, can diminish his love for you. This is the kind of love that it is. Of course, it's the word agape. It denotes a love that is far above that which we experience in our natural relationships with one another. This is God's love for us. It's completely free. It didn't cost us anything. It's unconditional, without condition. It's unmerited. We didn't deserve it. It's sacrificial. He gave everything to give us this love. And it's a giving love. This is the love that God has for us. It's agape. It's not natural. It's not what we have with our wives. It's not what our wives have with us. I mean, listen, my friends, how high can God's love be? How deep can it be? How wide can it be? It's the kind of love that does exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we're able to ask or think to do. When we understand God's love, it's like I said, the wind at our sails to help us to overcome the excuses that we have. And we realize God loves me. God wants to bless my life. And therefore, I can be a blessing to others. And so often we come to men's conferences and we're thinking about our problems, our besetting problems, our idiosyncrasies, our personality tics, our failures in the past, and they limit us as to what God can do. But let me ask you, what if you thought today that you didn't have a sin problem as much as you had a love problem? What if you walked in here today and you could think, I don't have as much an alcohol problem as I have a love problem. I don't have as much of an addiction issue as I have a love issue. I don't have as much of a lying problem as I have a love problem. And it's not, oh no, my notes have disappeared. I've got an iPad problem. Let's go back. I just got my iPad back. What if you don't have a lying, cheating, stealing, coveting problem as much as you have a love problem? And it's not rooted in how much love you have for God yourself, but it's rooted in knowing how much love that he has for you. Once again, let me ask you, do you wake up every day with your passionate pursuit being, Lord, just love on me? Just go deep, wide, high with your love in my life. Prove to me again that you love me, despite the fact that I don't deserve any of it. What if Paul is saying that the root problem for a Christian isn't that we don't love God enough? We could never love him enough. What if Paul is saying that the root problem and the real problem is that we don't experientially know of his love for us enough? That we really don't believe that God completely loves us with an agape, consistent, and never failing love? What if we didn't have, what if we have a love problem more than we have a sin problem? And as I've said, in God's economy, receiving always comes first. So let me unpack a few ideas for us today. We'll go to lunch, go eat some sushi, and come back. Okay? Even men get to eat sushi. Amen. Once again, what if we had a love problem more than a sin problem? And Jesus is clearly pointing out this idea in Matthew. Just let me read this scripture to you. Like I said, hold on to the rails here. We're going to go on a ride. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." And so Jesus himself acknowledges that man has a love problem, and he has a love solution. The only solution to the love problem is it's a love solution. He's saying emphatically that if you love God with all your strength and all your passion, then you will not have a sin problem. You'll live a more obedient life by love than you will by trying to do it through works, by gutting it out. He said we have to love our neighbor to fulfill the law. Paul says the same thing. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For Christ's love alone compels us," that God's love is the only motivator to be obedient to Jesus, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves and quit making excuses about themselves. That's my paraphrase. But for him who died for them and was raised again. And this is what Jesus is saying. I don't want to lose you. But the byproduct of love is obedience to him, doing what he tells you to do when he tells you to do it. Love leads to obedience and holiness. It's a natural outflow of love. It's a cause and effect. This is what Jesus is saying. The hardest thing to sin against is love. How many of you in this room, honestly, you want to live a life that matters for the kingdom of God? And how many of you know that in order to do that, you have to be obedient to what God has called you to do every day? That obedience matters. The only way that you're going to be obedient is to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ. You may be saying to me, "No, Ken, you must be obedient to show your love. You've got it flipped around. Your obedience is what shows your love. You're saying that your love leads to obedience." But let's not forget, Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." See, love does all the heavy lifting with the Lord. If you just love me, you will keep my commandments. If you just love me, you will. Not keep my commandments and then you'll love me. Now, of course, we have to be obedient, as I said. But here's the problem, guys. If you focus on obedience and you focus on not making excuses and you focus on serving God and you focus on doing the hard things for God and you focus on taking me up on my challenge that I gave you in the last message that you need to stop making excuses and go serve God and do what he tells you to do. If you focus on that at the expense of love, it profits you nothing. If you get all riled up in here today and say, "We're going to go take the earth by storm and we're going to do it by hook or crook and we're going to do it," but you don't have love, it profits you nothing. But see, if you love God, if you receive his love and then you return that love, and trust me, guys, you know this. We only love God because he first loved us. We're not the initiator and he's the responder. That's religion. Religion is I initiate and then God has to respond. Now, Christianity is he initiates, I respond. But if we get this thing turned around today and you start to think, man, I'm all pumped up and I'm going to go start doing things for God, but you're not doing it with a motive that says I'm doing it because God loves me so much and he's for me and he's forgiven me and he's cleansed me and he does it every day. He's for me every day. He'll never give up on me. He'll always, always, always stand with me. Always. Nothing will separate me from the love of God. Nothing. If that's our motive, I am greatly loved. If there's one thing that defines Ken Sutton, I am greatly, lavishly loved, and therefore I can be obedient to this kind of pursuing, passionate, faithful love. If that's my attitude, then I'll always have the horse before the cart. But if I put the cart before the horse, as Paul says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love. That's 1 Corinthians 13. If I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, we've all met some of the most moral people, and they are the most difficult people in the church. Religious people are downright mean. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
People that are trusting in their obedience and not trusting in the love of God for them and their works flowing out of love. People that are saying, I'm the center of attention. Look what I'm doing. Look how religious I am. Look how moral I am. Look what I don't do and look what I do, and becoming the attraction instead of Christ being the attraction. That are putting the attraction on morality and religion at the expense of grace and mercy. They're the most stinking, mean-spirited people in the church. They split our churches. And that's not what the Lord wants us to do. You say, doesn't morality matter? Yes, it matters as an outflow and an extension of love and grace and mercy. See, guys, your morality is not the attraction to people in the world. Think through this. That's why we go to men's conferences. We've been taught this moral therapeutic deism for years in the church. We go out and we snub our nose at the culture and we tell them, we don't do that. Why do you do that? That's what the Bible calls sin. And we can actually make people feel like dirt by trying to let them know how much better we are than them. That's moralism. That's religion. And that's what's caused the church to lose its flavor and its light. And that's why the church is not the salty witness that it used to be. It's just been thrown underfoot for people to walk over. It's because we're preaching moralism. No, what we need to preach is this. Whatever you see in my life that is good all flows from the fact that I am greatly loved and greatly forgiven. I am just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. I'm no better than you. I have Christ. And he is so gracious with me. This is the message of the gospel. This is the plan of redemption. This is how God reconstructs lives, is through his grace and his mercy and his love. And when we have blown it, and at our worst, is when God's love is made most manifest in his mercy, if we're willing to repent and receive it. And repentance, as I said again, is not getting everything cleaned up in your life and then coming to Jesus. Repentance is just simply coming to Jesus every day. I turn away from all this junk and I come back to you every single day. Repentance is practiced daily. It's part of our life. And if you don't do that, then you become a moralistic prat. And you start to try to make the world feel bad about what they're doing, and then you exalt yourself, and people look at you, and they just think you're just arrogant and full of pride. Listen, Jesus didn't have strong words for broken people. Jesus never bawled out women. Jesus never really even bawled out his disciples. He'd encourage them, but he wasn't ever harsh with his disciples. Who was he harsh with? Only the Pharisees. He reserved the harshness for the Pharisees. People say, well, we've got to stand up and be bold. Yes, we do. But we stand up and we're bold with the religious among us, not the sinners. We're bold with grace. We're bold with love. We're bold with mercy. With sinners, we don't beat them like we come in and deal with Pharisees. He said, do we beat Pharisees? Well, Jesus did it twice. He made a cord of whips and he went into the temple and he turned over everything. And Jesus was a dude. Jesus was a man. I'm not telling you to do that. There are laws in this country. But you know, isn't it funny in our churches that it's the religious people that get exalted? But you know what? Let me tell you, those guys are losers behind the scenes. It's all smoke and mirrors. They're not nearly as moral. They're just underground a lot more than everyone else in the church. The man and woman of God are the ones that admit that they're a work in progress. That the obedience that people see, and listen, the greatest attraction to the outside world, even more than your obedience, is the quality of life that you possess through Christ. I'm going to talk about that here in a second. But we have joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But then the manifestation of love is what? Joy. And the manifestation of love is peace and patience. And people are attracted to joy a lot more than they are the fact that you don't smoke. Am I right? Put two and two together. Oh, you don't smoke. I want to be a Christian. Who says that kind of stuff? That's just ridiculous. You know? You only have one tattoo. I want to be a Christian. That's ridiculous. But when you say to people, hey, I was raised in a good home. I went to church. I never really even blew it that much. I've never gotten drunk. I've never smoked. I married my first girlfriend and I went into ministry. But you know what? I realized when I became a Christian that no matter how good I thought my life was, I put Christ on the cross because of my sin. I am no better than you, even though I haven't had the consequences you've had. And even though I'm not tatted up and I don't smoke and I don't get drunk, I'm no better than you. I just am greatly loved and I am so enamored with a God that loves me and wants to have a relationship with me and gives me hope every day. I can wake up every day filled with joy that God is on my side. I pray and I sense that God is there. I've seen him move in my life. I've seen him answer prayers in people's lives. God is just good. He sacrificially loves me with this agape love. That is an attraction to the world that not smoking can't have. Right? But don't we usually turn it upside down and think, you know? Let me tell you, if you got someone in your church that is on the I don't smoke and I'm better than you trip, show them the back door if they don't knock it off. We did a church plant in Cluj, Romania. And every night we did barbecues. And this group was growing into the 80s and the 90s every night. These new people getting saved from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. It took 17 guys. But every night this guy showed up in a suit. And he kept walking around telling everybody they shouldn't be eating meat. And I was patient with him. But after the fifth or sixth day of hearing this, because, you know, we're all about meat in Calvary Chapel, you know. God tells us to go kill and eat. And I'm a carnivore. I'm not an herbivore, you know. And finally, after hearing this for 4 or 5 nights, I walked up to him and I said, are you going to be coming to this church after this team leaves? He goes, yes, I believe I will be. Are you like a Seventh-day Adventist and you don't believe in eating meat? Where did you get this? He goes, yeah, I go to the Adventist church. I said, well, here's the deal. If you don't shut up about meat and making this about meat, and turning the entire Christian life into meat, if you don't stop banging the drum about meat, you're not welcome here anymore. I don't want to hear any more mention of meat. You understand me? Quit making this about meat. This is about Jesus, and that's the way it's going to be. Don't bring your Seventh-day Adventist stuff in here. Okay, I won't. He left and he didn't come back. And sometimes we just have to protect the sheep from that kind of religious baloney. And I think we should celebrate this by eating meat for lunch today. Listen, guys, I can't bang this drum enough. Because you're going to be fired up and you're going to want to go out and share with people when you leave here, I hope, this weekend. You are. You're going to want to open your mouth. I think the best things are yet to come this afternoon, because I believe that you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and you're not going to be able to shut up. But if you think that your morality is the drawing card, even though morality is denoting a changed life, there's no doubt about that. Obedience denotes a changed life. But if your motive is not, I have been graciously treated by an almighty God, and he is the only thing good about me, if that is not your message, you are missing the mark, and you are dangerously close to becoming a religious person that's going to be left out of God's ministerial plan. You can't serve and minister if you think that you are the one who is the attraction by your morality. It's only the fact that Christ has changed me. Because you can have all of the faith to have your body burned, but if you don't have love for people, you have nothing. Now we need to move on because we're already into our lunchtime. That's okay. Are we into our lunchtime? Oh, we're not. Good. That's good. Pastors love hearing that. You hate hearing that. But here's the thing. Okay, quickly. You say, can we have to experience love? But I'm going through hell right now. I'm going through the biggest trial of my life, financially, with my wife, maritally, physically, spiritually. I keep hearing all these things about experiencing the love of God. I am drier than a stick in the desert right now. I haven't heard anything from God for years, except for what I read here and what I hear from other people. Because I'm not hearing it. I believe in God, but I'm dry. Hey, we all go through that, right? We all go through it. But see, here's the deal. When we go through these difficult times, when we go through times of depression, you know, when my daughter died, man, 2 years, I was sunk for 2 years. I don't even know how I did ministry. I shouldn't have done ministry. I've come to that conclusion. But when my daughter died, I went through 2 years of depression. And let me just tell you something when it comes to knowing the love of God. If you don't understand that all things work together for good for those that love God, and I can't love God without him having loved me first. If you don't know that all things work together for good, you will go crazy. And right now, you need the knowledge that God loves you despite all the junk that you're dealing with in your life, that this planet brings to bear upon your life, the trials and the difficult periods. In fact, sometimes all of life can just be a strain. You get saved and half your family doesn't even want to talk to you anymore. You know, you share the gospel too much at work and you get fired. You have a child that dies, whatever it might be. If you do not have the knowledge that God loves you and he will redeem every aspect of your life, and it is not rooted, as Paul said, I want you to be rooted and grounded. If you do not have in this heart a ton of rebar sunk into it and concrete poured down into it, which is the stabilizing love of God for you, you will go crazy as a Christian. You'll be disappointed with God forever. But ultimately, we know that God will redeem all of this stuff because he loves me. He has to because he loves me. When I'm navigating through this, he has to redeem it in his time, in his way, in his miraculous way because he loves me. And nothing, it's the height, the width, the depth, the breadth, nothing is going to get me moved. I want to be immovable. And if I'm immovable, and I realize, man, it's tough to be immovable, but if I know that God loves me, he works all things together for good, then I can believe he can do exceedingly abundantly, as he said in Ephesians 3, beyond all that I'm able to ask or think. We're going to talk about this in the next message, because the battle for all of what I'm talking about here is waged in the mind. It's waged in the mind, everything that I'm talking about. And here's the dilemma that we have. We know that we have to love God. We know that the love of God does all the heavy lifting. We know that obedience flows from love. We know that the hardest thing to sin against is love. But we also know that we're so stinking unlovable. And we don't deserve any love. And this is why the Bible defines God in 1 John 4:16 as love himself. His very nature is love. God is what? You guys don't sound sure of it. God is
love.
That's who he is. So when I'm in Christ and he's in me and I'm abiding in his love, I can just meagerly love him back and be defined by his love. God is love. Christianity is primarily a response, as I said, to God's love. We love him because he first loved us. Christianity is a response to what he's doing. And we need to experience what he's doing. And even if we're not experiencing it, we still have to know it, because this is true truth and it says it. This is the key. So I want to close with this today. Just a few questions. I want you to think about this. I told you we're just going to go deep into his love. We're all going to sing the Bee Gees classic today. How deep is your love? No, we're not going to do that. I love it when guys are sitting back saying, is he serious? Are we going to sing How Deep Is Your Love? I don't know how deep is your love. I need to Google it right now. We need to find the words. No, we're not going to sing it. But here are a few questions to ponder just as we close. Just to think about his love and think about how he works. What if the cross was God's way of showing us that his love never fails or changes today, because he loved and died for us before we ever knew him? Think about it for a second. What if the cross was God's way of showing us that he loves us and his love never fails today or changes today toward us because he loved and died for us before we ever knew him? I'm going to just think about this for one more second. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was when we were sinners and haters that Christ died for us. We deserve none of Christ's love. We never did. And this is where I find a lot of guys get into a trap. How many of you have a problem with me saying Christ loved you before you got saved? Anyone have a problem with that? That Christ loved you before you got saved? Okay. How many of you have felt since after you got saved, how many of you have ever felt Christ didn't love you anymore? At least for a second. Anyone here ever felt that way? Some of you are just much more spiritual than we are. I've never had a problem in that area, Pastor Ken. All right, you will. Guaranteed. It's just the way it works. Because we're so works-based. But how many times, as I said, as pastors, do we have breakfast or lunch with a man that has been walking with the Lord and knew he didn't deserve the Lord's love, but thought that God's love for him was diminished because of something he had done or hadn't done? I get this all the time as a men's pastor. You know, guys that are trusting in the flesh and moralism and trying to really gut it out for God in the flesh, there's only two ways for them. They're either always defeated and look like a dog with a tail between their legs, or they're prideful because they did pretty good for a week. But usually they get back down to the despair because they realize they can't keep it up. Or they're the really bad Pharisees, as I said earlier, they're not keeping it up, but they want everyone to think they are, so therefore they're just putting on a better act. They're a better spiritual poser than everybody else in the church. That's what Pharisees are. But when you've got guys that are in despair and their tail is between their legs, and they come to you and say, I just haven't had a great week, my devotional life's just been off, you know, I only spent 20 minutes with Jesus every day this week, I normally do 60, and I read somewhere that the great men of God always spend 2 hours on their knees every day, I only spend like an hour, and you know, I'm wondering why my knees don't hurt worse, I feel horrible that my knees aren't hurting more. Yeah, you're right. God doesn't love you as much this week as he did last week. You might as well just give up. Only an hour on your knees? Man, I've had 3 knee replacements. Who are you? I'm working on my hip now. See, if everything is predicated upon our performance, and then God judges based on that, then his love is not agape. It's just constantly changing. And you may be sitting here today saying, well, then I don't really have to do anything. God loves me. Yes, it is true. You don't have to do anything. God loves you. But don't you want to do something when you realize how much he loves you? Don't you want your works to flow from love and your obedience to flow from love? Not really. Then you're not a Christian, man. That's the demarcation. It's not how perfect you are. It's just the fact that you want to get on with the Lord. You want to realize how loved you are, and you want your works to flow. But see, guys, when you realize that you're not on this treadmill of works and then him approving of you and loving you more because of your works, when you really get your head around it, then I'm constantly in a stable way loved and accepted by God all the time. And you combine that with the knowledge that you're a rank sinner that never deserved anything from God ever, then you can walk out of here today just going, oh my goodness, I'm free. I'm lavishly loved and I deserve none of it. And man, I just feel like a free man now that can just, the word's out on us Christians. We don't deserve anything. And therefore my performance for you isn't what makes God happy. It's Christ's performance for me that makes God happy. And Christ is all over my life. And the reason we struggle with this is because man's reset button, like I said, is always works. We accept grace from God as a free gift at salvation, but then we try to maintain grace by works. God, you'll love me more if I do this. No. See, being rooted and grounded in love is having faith in Christ's work alone. Chuck Smith said this, the love of God goes beyond anything we know on the human plane. You've never experienced such a love. It's a constant love, a strong love, and a pure love. A love that overcomes your weaknesses and failures and seeks only your good and your best. Many times you'll discover God's love the most when you have been at your worst. It is then that you realize how much he loves you. Max Lucado says, no person should walk out into the world to begin the day until he or she has stood beneath the cross to receive God's love. Man, I could go on for days about how God has pulled me out of pits through some men in this room. God has used guys like Ed Hickey to pull me out of the pit. There was a time when he was like the pit puller in my life. You know, get on the phone with Ed. God's going to impart some wisdom and grace to me today. But, you know, listen, I've told many of you this story. But when I left Linden on my way to Costa Mesa, I had an encounter with Jim Cimbala on the steps of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York. And I'd read his books, and I was at the week of prayer there. And somehow I just was sitting next to him by God's grace, and he's holding my hand. And as I'm about to tell him what I need prayer for, because I wanted to get on the ministry really bad. I mean, I just wanted to hightail it. And I was convinced that God wanted me out of the ministry, you know. This is a few years after my daughter passed away. And as he's holding my hand, this lady comes up and leans in and starts asking him for prayer. So it's weird. Just for a while, I'm just sitting there holding Jim Cymbala's hand. And it's kind of clammy. Just trying to feel, is that a wart? What is that? Let me back here. What is that? Very interesting hands. And they're sweaty. But as he's talking to this lady, I'm like, Lord, whatever comes out of his mouth, unless it's kooky, I'm taking it as a word from you. And if you want me out, I'm out. For the sake of these people and also for your glory. I just can't. It's too much at stake. And without even looking at me, without even knowing I'm a pastor, he raises his voice and he begins to say, Lord, make this man into a leader in the house of God. Make him into a leader. Make him into a leader in the house of God. And I'm like, man alive. Because see, I thought the exact opposite. I was convinced of the exact opposite. And God just dropped this epiphany of his character and his faithfulness to us and to me right there in a way. See, God hadn't been silent. I just had not been listening. And because I had not been listening, he needed to draw me all the way to Brooklyn to hear what he'd been telling me for 4 years. And I was able to receive it and move forward with it. Guys, listen. The Lord loves you. The Lord is on your side. He wants to bless your life. And another thing that he does to prove his love for us, yes, there's times when he just completely blows the grace bomb in, but another way that he does it is through his discipline. Hebrews 12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. And discipline, as we know, is God's training. Discipline, the root word is disciple. And he's making disciples. And he has all different kinds of ways to discipline us. But you know that you're loved by God when you're receiving his discipline. You know, it's funny. It says in Romans 2:4 that his kindness and patience brings us to repentance. So that's one of the ways he disciplines us, is through kindness and through patience. In fact, that's the major way he does it. Galatians 6:1 tells us that God uses believers to restore people caught in sin and that we are to do it gently. So God is gentle. He's much more gentle than we are. Can I get an amen? The church is also supposed to act as an agent of discipline. But listen, we don't discipline people in the church for sin. Get that through your head. We'd be disciplining people all day long. We'd be disciplining ourselves. It'd be like a bad Steve Martin comedy. You know, we'd be poking ourselves in the eyes, putting them out. No, we discipline for unrepentant sin. There's a huge difference. We're not just sitting around the church trying to find stuff on people and say, hey, you're in sin, you're in sin. No, when the Lord brings something to bear and it's unrepentant, then we gently go and try to restore the brother. The Lord uses all those ways to discipline us. Oftentimes, reaping what we sow due to our own sin is discipline enough. Just being in the pig mire with the pigs is discipline enough. And I can't blame that on the Lord. I caused all that myself. So one of the ways that I know that God is still for me is when I'm being disciplined by him, discipled by him in all of his myriad of ways. But here's the amazing thing. If you find yourself today in with the pigs, if you're a prodigal and you're here today, if you're a prodigal son and your life absolutely stinks because of all the junk that you've gotten yourself involved with, guess what? The ending of the prodigal son is this, is that the father was waiting at the end of the road and he's here to help undo your mess. That's amazing grace. That's the love that we're talking about. Even if you're dealing with all the consequences and reaping what you sow and you're full of bitter tears for your sin and what you've done wrong, the prodigal son came back to the father who was waiting and looking for him at the road, and the father gave him a ring and the father threw a party for him and he made him a son again. The only person in the story that didn't like all of the grace that was being extended was a religious brother that was trusting in his own deeds. Don't be upset when God shows grace to someone in this room and begins to bless them despite what they've done. God is a discipliner. but he's also a discipler. The two go hand in hand. Just a couple more things. What if you were to look at the filling of the Holy Spirit as primarily an act of experiencing God's love for you? Oftentimes we think of, Lord, just fill me with your Spirit so I can experience the Spirit. No, the fruit of the Spirit, as I said earlier, is love. So God is love, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit coming upon you is his love. It's not to make you more loving. It's his opportunity to immerse you in his love. This is what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. I'm being filled with love. Who is a person? Who is God? And the manifestation of that love, when I realize how loved I am by receiving the love of God and the person of God himself, because God is love. I hope I'm not getting too mystical for you. But when the person of God comes upon you and you're filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, you are filled with love himself. He is God. And the byproduct and the manifestation of love is joy. God loves me. Peace. I have a tranquility in my soul because God loves me. So we have to start looking at experiencing God's love by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you get up every morning and say, Holy Spirit, come upon me? Let me experience your love. This is what the Lord would have us do. And when people see the Holy Spirit flowing out of our lives, when we love people that are unlovable because we are unlovable and been loved, that's when they're attracted to the gospel. Man, you're so patient with me. I'm going to tell you, I'm only patient with you because God's been really patient with me. And he's just flooded my heart with love. Man, you are so long-suffering. I just keep messing up. It's the Lord. It's his goodness. He's long-suffering with me. Boy, you've got so much self-control. You know, I don't know how this came about. It's just a work of the Spirit. I got to be honest with you. The Holy Spirit's just, the Lord, he loves me. Anything you see is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm experiencing his love. And so I want to close with this. One more question, talking about love. The motivation for serving God, giving up our excuses, is that you are lavishly loved by God. The more that you experience his love through his discipline and discipleship, through all that he brings to bear in your life, through the power of the Holy Spirit moving in your life, through the knowledge of the word that you're loved and understanding that the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of his love for you. I have this last question. What if returning to your first love was simply receiving from God first? And this is my last question and my last exhortation. In Revelation, in fact, just turn with me there to chapter 2. Jesus comes to the church of Ephesus, and Ephesus means darling. That was his darling church. And he says this, look at Revelation chapter 2, and it's the last book in the Bible. So just go to the very back and kind of work your way up to chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. You've got tons of works in your church. Your labor, you work hard, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You kind of got a discernment ministry thing going on behind the scenes. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's good. You're into the purification of the church and theologically. And you have persevered and have patience. Once again, patience. I see the patience. And you persevered, have labored. Once again, you're into labor for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So I know your works. You labor hard. You persevere. You're patient. But I want you to do more works? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to do the first works. And what is the first works? What is the first work? Let me ask you. I have a 5-year-old named Emily, okay? I do everything I can just to get Emily to get keep her room slightly clean. Right? You know, we live in the age of Legos. You know, Legos are like that big. And one Lego box at the Sutton house, and we, like, my kids are Lego, Noah and Emily are Lego freaks. And so one box is 550 pieces, right? You judge a Lego box by its pieces and then how cool the thing is on the outside. 550 pieces of Legos on the floor of the Sutton house? That is pure torture if you've got socks on. Amen? I can't even walk into Emily's room. I don't know how she walks in her room. I think this is part of her ballerina training. She could be one of those people that tip those through the minefields. I can't get her to clean her room. Guess who gets to clean her room? Guess who? That's right, my wife. I'm a good husband. Let me ask you, do your kids, when they're one or two, do anything but poop? No. And they drink and then they start to eat. Do your kids do anything when they're one or two? When they're infants? No. What do? They just receive. That's all they do. They can't go to work. They can't dress themselves. They can't bathe themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't change themselves. And you're saying, well, you're overplaying your hand here. No, listen, when you're a Christian, you can't do anything. You can't preach a message from the pulpit. We're not going to let you be a Sunday school teacher right away. You might be able to help with the parking lot ministry, but there's really one thing that you do. You just receive. You remember when you got saved that all you did was just receive from the Word and read your Bible? Do you remember all you did was you just were in love with the Lord because you realized how much He loved you and you just wanted to go to church and sit under the teaching of the Word? You just received. You know, people were excited about the fact that you got saved, and they'd come up and say, hey, can I pray for you? Absolutely. Pray for me. You were just receivers. Yeah. You would tell people about Christ, but you wouldn't tell them, hey, I'm a strong Christian. You'd say, hey, come meet the one that just told me everything I ever did wrong and still loves me. Come meet Christ who's gracious toward me. And you could preach the simple gospel, but you are an immature believer. Jesus isn't telling the church in Ephesus to go back to being an immature believer, but He's asking them to go back to their first love. Their first love wasn't their labor or the things they did in the name of Jesus. Their first love was just receiving the love of Christ. So what's your overall passion in life? Is it how much you love God? Or is your overall passion in life how much love you're receiving from God? See, He's saying, go back, repent, and do the first works. What if the first works are just knowing how loved you are by God every day? It's not what you bring to the table. It's what God brings to the table in your life. It's not what you're doing for Him. It's what He's done for you. Because unless you get back to that place of receiving and realizing what God has done for you and how committed He is to you, unless you get back to that place, when you leave here today to go do those things that God has called you to do, it won't make any difference in the world. Because without love, it profits nothing. And so, guys, listen, we're going to close. We're weak. Let's acknowledge our weakness. God is strong. Let's acknowledge His strength. God only uses weak men. Let's acknowledge that today. And we're all weak men. God has an abundance of strength for men that acknowledge that they're weak and still will walk on with God's call on their life. I acknowledge I'm weak. I acknowledge that I've got limitations, but I'm still going to walk on with You, and I'm going to grow as I go, knowing that You'll deal with the junk in my life as I walk with You. And part of my repentance is doing what You tell me to do. But Lord, I don't want to go out there and start making me the center of attraction and making what I do for You the center of attraction. I want You to be the center of attraction. So therefore, come today and love me. love on me. Cause me to experience your love through your grace and your mercy. Lord, fill me with love. I want to come back to receiving your love every day. And as I go out and I love people with your love, Lord, I trust that you're going to do a work and bear fruit as I abide in your love. The motivation, guys, for serving God, going and doing what God has called us to do, to quit making excuses and to go out and affect the world with the gospel, the motivation has to be, I am lavishly loved. I don't even know how much. It's unknowable. The height, the width, the depth, and the breadth. But when I know how much he loves me, I know that I can see him do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that I'm asking or thinking about. Lord, we just pray today. It's so hard for us to get our head around unconditional love because we think it's conditional. We think if we're doing more and being better Christians, what is a better Christian, Lord? What does that mean? A better Christian means that we go back and do the first works. A better Christian means that I go back and I sit at your feet and I'm enamored with your grace and your mercy and I allow your mercy and your love to change my life. That's a better Christian because I'm going back and doing the first works. So Lord, I just pray today that all the guys here, that they wouldn't rededicate their lives, but they'd resubmit. Do what you want to do with me. My hands are wide open. You do what you want to do with me. You love me. I'll respond to your love. You change me. You bless me. You touch me. Lord, I need you to come and do something first, and I'll submit to it. You recall me. And I'll respond. I'll submit to it. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do for you, Lord. You tell me what you're going to do for me, and then you do it, and I'll walk in it. And but Lord, I just pray that I'll have the faith to believe it, because I think, Lord, that when you call me to do something, it's going to blow my mind that you're still for me. And I'm encouraged to go do what you've called me to do, because it's got to be a God thing that you've called me to do. And frankly, I'm a man. But Lord, if I don't know that you love me when I'm out in the world getting rocked with warfare, and battling my flesh, if I don't know that you love me, I'll never make it. So Lord, today, prove to me once again that you love me, that you forgive me, that you cleanse me, that you're for me. Let me experience the baptism with your Holy Spirit and the fruit of your Spirit coming upon my life. Let me experience your love. And then Lord, send me out in the Spirit, in a loving way, bearing fruit for the kingdom. And Lord, I just pray for these guys as they're just sitting under 3 hours of teaching today in worship. And I pray, Lord, that you would couple the word to their hearts. It's hard to sit this long, and it's hard to care this deeply about so many things. But Lord, every guy here is getting hit with different things. Every guy here is you're touching their lives with the word in different ways. And so we know that the word won't return void, and we know that the words aren't falling to the ground. But Lord, just redeem your men where they need to be redeemed. Give them fresh hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.